Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. This week will be kind of a couple of main places, Matthew 14 and John 6. So you can mark those two places in your Bible. Well, reference other places, but Matthew 14 and John 6 kind of form the crux, the skeleton, or the backbone, if you will, of what we're doing. The feeding of the multitude, which we began looking at last week, and we'll continue looking at this week and some of its implications. All right, so let's look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 15. Says, at the time of evening, his disciples approached him and said, the place is desolate, and the day is stretched on. Send away the crowd of people so they may go to the villages to buy food for themselves. Now, in way of a little bit of review from last week, remember, this is coming, they're in the Galilee. And we talked about some possible locations where this was, based on Luke's text. And he's a little more descriptive, as well as tradition. And we learned also this was probably around the time of Passover, and the Galilee was a common place for all kinds of families, tribes, clans to meet together before Passover and then travel together to Jerusalem because you wanted to travel in large numbers and large groups for safety. And it was also kind of a time for family reunion. But Passover was one of the three festivals you would go to Jerusalem for. And we looked in some of the traditions in the Talmud and other places about the Galilee being this kind of gathering place to get together and then head on to Jerusalem, and that this is why there would have been such large crowds here for Jesus to speak with. And that's kind of the context. And so they've come to evening of him speaking with this large crowd. So here we are, the day is ending. It's time for the evening meal. And so those closest to Jesus, the 12, come to him and say, this place is remote. The hour has already gone down quite late. Dismiss the crowd so that they can go and find lodging, find something to eat. And so Jesus looks over essentially what would have been a small army of people. That's a subtle point you don't want to miss in the text. Jesus isn't, I'm not going to portray him as technically a rebel, but as we saw with the casting out of the demoniac into the swine and into the sea, how that had powerful motifs of the overthrowing of Rome, because the name of the demon was Legion, and the sign of a Roman legion was a pig, and so forth, that this is also not by mistake that you kind of have descriptions that reach up into army-type rankings. And so he looks at his small army and says, in verse 16 of Matthew 14, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Okay, and so this is kind of a learning lesson for his closest disciples. He kind of teaches them not only in an academic sense of sitting down and putting knowledge into their ears, he certainly did that, but also by living it out and learning by experience to see if they could put into practice what they had in their heads. And so again, you have this disciple motif. Are you actually going to live out what you learn, or are you just going to have all this knowledge in your head but never really apply it? And so he asks, he basically says, hey, they don't need to go away. How about you feed this small army? So he turns to Philip and says, Philip asks, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? John 6, verse 6. The Gospel of John comments on this question. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus asks this question, and he kind of points it at Philip to see what Philip's going to do. How is Philip going to answer the question of, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? How could Philip have answered correctly? Perhaps he could have replied, "Well, Master, you have taught us not to worry about what we will eat or drink. Simply look at the birds of the air, and do they not sow or reap or gather in barns, and yet our Heavenly Father feeds them." He could have pulled a Moses, and he could have just simply quoted back to his master what his master had said to him and said, "It's really not my problem. You're the one that said we don't have to worry about food. You're the one that said we don't have to store. You're the one that said just forget about it and it'll take care of itself, so it's back on you." Could have answered that way, perhaps, among many others. But he doesn't answer that way. Instead, he kind of goes by sight. He goes by sight. He estimated the size of the crowd and says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to even to receive just a little. And the other disciples seem to agree with Philip's assessment. Mark 6, verse 37, that account. "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" Now, a laborer, a typical day's wage would have been, day's wage would have been a denarius. So 200 denarii is 200 days worth of work. So what is that in terms of months? 6 months, basically, give or take a little bit. So contemplate what an average person makes in 6 months. That's what they were saying. So you can see that this was in the tens of thousands of dollars, that wouldn't even have been enough. That's what Philip looks and he sees. He sees by sight and he sees an insurmountable possibility. It also kind of begs the question, at least in my head, did the disciples actually have that kind of cash on hand? It's possible, because remember they had a common purse. Everything was kept in common, and they did have supporters, especially from cities like Magdala, which were wealthy. So it's possible in a common purse with donors and all of that, that they might have been able to round up that. But they still objected, even if we have that, even if we spend all the money we have, it will be insufficient to feed such a multitude. So again, the test is kind of a test of discipleship. They've been following Jesus. They've been sent out on their mission two by two. They've healed sick, and they've done all kinds of amazing things. And now Jesus is still wanting to see, well, what are you going to do when something seems impossible? Okay? So they kind of struggled with this one for a little bit. Matthew 14, verse 17. They said to him, "We do not have anything here except 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers now. You got a toolbox from the first century. What do you think is not insignificant in Matthew 14, verse 17? The numbers. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That is not insignificant. It's not just that that happens to be. On a Peshat level, sure. I'm not telling you there weren't five and two. But it's also conveying something on a deeper level. So let's kind of look into this. We'll look on Peshat level, and then we'll kind of probe a little bit, and then maybe I'll give you some homework. So Jesus asked the 12, "How many loaves do you have?" They personally didn't have any. So he tells them to go and look. This is in the Mark 6 account. Andrew locates a young boy with a few wafers of bread and 2 small fish. John 6, verse 9, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" But Matthew 14, verse 18, Jesus says, "Bring them here to me." Now, the 5 loaves would not have resembled 5 gigantic loaves of bread. We probably wouldn't even have compared to what you would buy as bunny bread at Food Giant today. It probably wouldn't even have been that size. What kind of bread do you think, especially as they're approaching Passover, and these are people that don't live in this area. Remember, they're traveling through. The text has already said, let them go find lodging, which lets you know they don't live in the area. So they're not going to even be able to go home to a kitchen or to any kind of supplies. So with all of that, what kind of bread do you think this lad has? Yeah, matzah bread, okay, to be taken with him to Jerusalem for the festival. So think about, for our purposes, the pita bread. Think of two pitas. That's what they had. Okay, two pitas. So it even makes it even smaller, because you can't even think, well, he brought two big old things or something. Two pieces of pita, unleavened, flat, just kind of gigantic communion wafers, okay? And the coarse barley bread, by letting us know it's barley, that already lets us know it's very inexpensive. Barley is the poor man's wheat, and it was a staple for the poor. Where do you think the two dried fish came from? You're in the Galilee. We talked about this before. Possibly Capernaum or Magdala, right? Magdala was the main fishing village even before Capernaum. So these were probably some dried sardines. So think about, and you know what size sardines are. So think about some sun-dried sardines, okay, and pita bread. Okay, that's what's there. Now, that's on a Peshat level. Let's kind of explore a little bit. Again, my goal for you is not that you always let me tell you these things, but that you learn how to explore it on your own for when you're studying your scriptures. What might five pieces of bread represent on a higher level? Are there five real pieces of bread? Yes. Okay, I'm not denying that. There were five pitas there. Okay. What might it mean, though, on a deeper level? Remember, everything in Scripture, you peel the onion layer back. What else is it teaching you?
Torah.
Yeah, how many books are in the Torah? Five. How often, including from Jesus' mouth himself, but also in the Torah itself, one of the most popular metaphors for the Torah is bread. It's the bread of life. It's the bread from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. For someone saying that in the first century, there was no New Testament. So he's not calling the New Testament the Word of God because it didn't exist. What was the Word of God? It was the Torah. And so you have lots of connotations with bread being the Scriptures, specifically the Torah. And then when you have five of them, you have this. The symbolism also in the tradition at the time of Jesus, bread was a very, very prominent symbol of the word. It still is even in the church today. In this view, the feeding of the 5,000 represents the teaching of Jesus. That is his Torah, his teachings of the prophet going out to the masses. Okay, going out to the masses. That he, remember, what your rabbi did was he explained the Torah to you. He explained what the Bible meant to you. And his teaching was also called a Torah, because that's what Torah means. And so this, his understanding, this teaching is going out to the masses. On a deeper level, the two fish, I'm just going to tell you now and let you research it. They actually represent what are known as the two Leviathan. The two Leviathan. Which, at the time, and by the way, this is embedded in the book of Revelation. It gets called a monster, I think, from the sea and so forth, which is a Leviathan. But the idea at the time of Jesus is that there was going to be a great banquet feast that the Messiah would host, and they would dine on two Leviathan, two gigantic sea creatures. You can research more about the Leviathan. I think we've talked about it before in the past, the whole idea of sea monsters and all of that. So, we also have early Christian icons in caves and in various places, and it is from this that they adopted the fish as one of the strong symbols for their community. And you may have seen this, no doubt, probably on the bumper of a car. All right. The fish. Okay. So this is where the early Christians kind of based their symbol on. So you got five loaves, two fish going out to the masses. Verse 19 of Matthew 14. He commanded the people to sit on the grass. And the Luke 9 version says that Jesus took the loaves and the fish, and he told the 12, quote, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. This is where it's starting to sound like the way you divide up a Roman army. The Gospel of Mark reports in Mark 6, they sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s on the green grass. John 6, verse 10 says, there was much green grass in that place. Now, here's where, even for us in the English world, verbal tally should be going off. I mean, where does green grass take you? Let's be honest. 23rd Psalm, right? This is how they effortlessly quote Scripture. And see how wonderful it works when we know the Scripture well enough that they're referencing that we already go there. All of the Gospels describe all of this taking place on green pastures, green meadows, all of them. Okay, so then your mind kind of goes there. The green grass, confirming that it occurred in the spring, first and foremost. That's another place where we know this is occurring around Passover, because the slopes of the hills around the Sea of Galilee would still be green. And it's clearly evoking the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So here, the shepherd is having his sheep do what? Quite literally, in all the Gospels. Lie down in green pastures. Okay. So Jesus has the people recline. This is also another hint, another remez that this is happening at Passover. Because the verb used for recline is very specific. And guess when it's used? When you recline at the Passover Seder table. Okay, so it's almost like his pre-Passover meal, if you will. So he has them recline as they would do at a formal meal or a Seder meal. He commanded them all to anaklino in the Greek, all to recline. Again, this is hinting at the Messianic banquet when all the righteous will recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. So for those with eyes to see, this feeding miracle is a foretaste of the Messianic banquet and an introduction to the communal life in the kingdom of God. That's kind of what's going on here. It's a foretaste, it's a shadow, it's a fractal of the Messianic banquet and the communal life that will be in the kingdom. So Jesus instructs them to sit in denominations of hundreds and fifties, organizing them into table fellowship, so that it would be easy to get a head count. And John 6, verse 10 says, they sat down in a number of about 5,000. So quite a group of people. Matthew 14, verse 19. Jesus took the five loaves of bread and the two fish, and he lifted his eyes toward heaven, and he made a bracha. That is, usually it'll say, and he gave thanks, but the Hebrew word is bracha. He didn't give thanks. He gave a blessing. And he didn't just give any blessing, as we're going to talk about. He didn't make up stuff. He didn't fly from the heart. He said the prescribed blessings you say before bread and before you eat fish. And so he breaks the bread before distributing it. And again, these would have been the normal actions of the Jewish head of a family at a meal. They would take the bread before the meal starts, pronounce the blessing, they would break it, and then they would distribute it. So he's running this as if it's truly a Seder. Truly a Seder, and he's the head of the table. The New American Standard Version says follows the conventional reading when it says, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. But if you'll notice, if you have, I think these are NASBs, what's the food written in? Italics, meaning it's not there. It does not exist in the text. It's the Western translators, assuming that must be the case, that they were blessing the food. Here's a little myth buster for you. Jews, then and now, which would include Jesus, do not bless things. They don't bless food, they don't bless houses, they don't bless homes, they don't bless cars, they don't bless animals, they don't bless stuff. They bless God for the stuff. Okay, so they don't bless food. And if you really think about it, that's kind of idolatrous, blessing the food. You bless the one who gave you the food. Okay? Blessing the food is worshiping the food. Blessing the one who gave you the food is worship. So, you don't bless stuff. You bless God. You don't bless a house, you bless the God who gave you the house. You don't bless your animals, you bless the God who gave you the animals. Okay? So he looks up, and the text in the Greek literally says, he looks up to heaven and blessed. But see, that bothers them, most people, because they're like, blessed what? Well, we know what he blessed. He blessed his father. He blessed Hashem. Okay? A Jewish writer writing for Jews would not need to say anything else. But this is what he would have said. He would have said in English, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's the blessing you say before you eat bread. You bless God for bringing forth bread from the earth. It also has a deeper meaning because Jesus goes on in his teachings to identify himself as the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. And so when he talks about bringing forth bread from the earth, what is he also talking about on a deeper level? His resurrection, being brought forth from the earth. And so when we say these blessings before we eat bread, we are not only blessing God for the bread on our table, we're certainly doing that, but we're also proclaiming the resurrection. This is part of in communion when we say it's to proclaim the death of our Lord. That's how it actually proclaims the death of our Lord, because you're taking the bread from the earth. It's coming from the earth. That's the history behind that statement about the Eucharist. And so by making a blessing before breaking and eating, Jesus is keeping within his tradition, and he's following the procedure. And by the way, did you know, another mythbuster, nowhere in the Bible does it say to pray before you eat. Nowhere. But, guess what it does tell you to do? To pray after you eat. See how crazy we've gotten it? Hardly any of us pray after we eat, but we all think, man, you have got to pray before you eat. I mean, even people that don't go to church somehow know to say grace before you eat. And what's so ironic is that practice is nowhere in the Scriptures. And the practice that is in the Scriptures, the people of the book don't do. Okay? So, something for you to kind of think about. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10 says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Now, there's verbal tally here to this Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 text, because all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three say they all had eaten and were satisfied. Deuteronomy 8:10 says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, bless the Lord. And so it actually quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. See, it doesn't stick out to us the way the 23rd Psalm in the Green Pastures does, right? But it's supposed to. And so that's their way of saying they also offered their blessing afterwards. Because in Hebrew, that's how the blessing sounds. Baruch atah Adonai, al ha'eretz va'al hamazon. Bless you for the land and for the sustenance or for the satisfaction of having a full belly. Continuing in Matthew 14, 19 through 20. Then he broke and gave the bread to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. So notice if the bread is the teachings of Jesus, he gives it to his closest. His closest then what? Give it to the masses. All of them ate and were satisfied. And from the leftover pieces, they picked up 12 full baskets. Okay? So, one important lesson Jesus gives Philip and the others is, you thought this was not only an impossible situation, that with what we had we could feed, well guess what? Not only can I feed them, there's leftovers. So not only will I give you what you need, I will give you more than you asked for, more than you could ever imagine. You didn't think we could feed even a fraction of them, and now we're filling up baskets afterwards, after everyone is full. Not just after everyone took a little pinch and got them through to the next day. After everyone is full and satisfied, we actually have leftovers. Powerful message there. And so Jesus breaks the bread and the fish into pieces, distributes it to those who are seated, and he keeps breaking the bread and the fish, Luke 9. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And so you just imagine he's breaking the loaf, and the loaf just never goes away. This is kind of like, I don't know if many of you have read like the Diary of Anne Frank and the stories of Corrie ten Boom and so forth, but they are also filled with these kinds of stories. I think it's in Corrie ten Boom where they needed some medicine for a Jewish person that was sick, that was being hid from the Nazis as they were going around, and they only had enough medicine for like 2 or 3 days. And one of the things it would do was it keep this person from coughing and hacking, so, which is important when the Nazis are going, do you have anyone in your house and all of that. Well, if you're hacking and coughing, it's easy to find the person. And they knew this person was going to have to stay hidden for more than 2 or 3 days. And they said, and the description is every day, they never looked to see how much was left in the bottle. Just every day they poured it into a spoon. And for weeks, every day, the spoon filled up. Every day, the spoon filled up. Okay, so it's the same kind of idea. Just imagine them breaking bread, and it's just not going out. It's just not ending. And then it says, John 6:11, they ate as much as they wanted. Okay, just to let you know that it wasn't just that he somehow cut it up so microscopically that everyone got a little crumb on their tongue. They all ate as much as they wanted. Luke 9, again, ate and were satisfied. So the miraculous feeding of the multitude should also bring us to another text about miraculous feedings. Anyone got some coming to mind? Elijah and the widow, for sure, absolutely. The prophet Elijah once sustained a widow and her son with, quote, a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, and he did this for several years. And we've seen many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah, of course, how often Jesus identifies himself with the miracles of Elijah. We've seen that many times, including not only the miracles themselves, raising the widow's son and all that, but also the locations that he does things in. He often does a similar miracle in the same place. Because if a great miracle had occurred here, it would be remembered as the place this miracle happened for far into the future. And so if someone 300 years later, 1,000 years later, came and did the exact same miracle in the same place, it takes your mind back and it makes you begin to wonder, especially if you understand things in a cyclical mindset. And so Elijah sustains this widow with a handful of flour and a little oil for several years. Then there's also Elisha, who instructed a widow to pour off the remnants of oil from a single jar into every available container. So she has a little jar of oil, just barely enough to survive. And Elisha says, take every container you have and fill them up. It's just like, well, I have one container full. How am I going to fill up 45 containers? But every time she does, she fills up the container to the brim and goes to the next, and it just keeps coming out. It's the miracle of Elisha. Fed 100 men with only 20 wafers of barley. That was Elisha. Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Okay, Book of Kings. So, in Elisha's miracle, they all ate and had some left over. After the multitude had eaten here in our gospel text, Jesus tells the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so nothing will be lost. Oh, you got to hear that right now. Gather up all the missing little fragments because I don't want anything lost. Gather up all the teachings because I don't want anything lost. So why does he tell them to gather the leftovers? Well, on a Peshat level, the tradition, the Masorah of Jesus' time, said wasting food was a sin. And apparently that's transferred over into grandma lore, right? There are kids starving in China! Okay. Apparently Jewish grandmothers told their kids that too in the Galilee. Okay, it was a sin to waste food. The fragments that remained also hint at Jesus' teaching. He charges his disciples with the responsibility of gathering, preserving, and transmitting his Torah. The gospel narratives which compose the Chronicles of the Messiah are the fragments that remain from his teaching ministry. Likewise, the what I'll call the agrapha, which just simply means the writing, the non-canonical sayings of Jesus that we've looked at, like Thomas and the Hebrew Gospel and the Gospel of the Nazarenes, they also preserve the writings of the early church, and they too represent the Master's teaching, Jesus' teaching. We can't ignore our early church and what our church fathers and so forth taught and said. Thinking about like Clement or Polycarp, people who knew the apostles, trained under the apostles but didn't know Jesus. Well, they wrote. And they wrote what John told them and what Peter told them and what Thomas told them. Well, we can't just ignore that. Is it canonical? Is it deserved to be in your Bible? No, I'm not saying that. But you don't just say, pretend it doesn't exist either. Because this is the train Jesus is establishing. Notice he's upholding some form of oral tradition. In other words, somebody's going to teach you what this stuff means. So the disciples filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left over from those who had eaten, John 6:13. One basket for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? 12 baskets also allude or make a hint to the 12 loaves of bread, the bread of presence in the temple. Remember, 12 loaves in the temple. The 12 loaves were continually in the presence of the Lord in his temple, and it represented how the 12 tribes were continually in the presence of the Lord. The priesthood ate the 12 loaves every Sabbath, and then replaced them with fresh loaves. In the Second Temple era, which is the time of Jesus, the priesthood on the Sabbath numbered more than 1,000. So, this is part of the tradition, the living tradition that was alive and well when Jesus was doing this. You had 1,000 priests, and they were supposed to live off 12 loaves of bread. And guess what the rabbinical writings, the Talmud and the Masorah all describe? That those 1,000 priests ate and were satisfied from 12 loaves of bread. And not only that, but somehow the bread stayed hot and fresh. It was put out on one Sabbath, and they didn't get to eat it until the next Sabbath, but when they did, it was like it was coming out of the oven. And they all ate of it. This was what was in the people's minds when Jesus is doing this. So you got to think what this is conveying to them. Okay, we have some kind of priest here. We have some kind of special priest going on here. But this is from Tractate Yoma, Folio 38a. Every priest who received a piece of bread would eat it and be satisfied. Notice how it says, eat and be satisfied, just like our Gospels. And some would eat it and even have leftovers, just like our Gospels. So the miracle of Jesus feeding the multitudes with the 5 loaves is clearly also hinting at this tradition. A further correlation to the bread of the presence in the temple can be seen by combining the 2 feeding miracles. Remember, there's 2 feeding miracles in Matthew. There's the feeding of the 5,000, and there's the feeding of the 4,000. All in all, Jesus breaks 7 loaves. 5 loaves plus 7 loaves make how many loaves?
12 loaves.
Mark reports that the disciples also found leftover fish. Now, here's a little bit of your homework. If you look at those two feeding accounts, it's not proof that the Bible's not inspired because they're telling two stories and got the details mixed up and Christians are too stupid and they think it's actually describing two things and it only happened once. For all we know, Jesus fed multitudes of times. Who says he only had to do it one time? All right? So, feeds 5,000 with 5 and 2 with 12 baskets left over. Feeds 4,000. And how many baskets are left over with the 4,000? 12. Just speak a hand, Matthew. Not fun. All right, maybe that's part of your homework. Find out how many baskets are left over. Then, right after the second feeding, Jesus is with his disciples, and they end up having a discussion about bread, and the Pharisees beware of their leaven and all that. And his disciples, he can tell his disciples aren't putting everything together. So he teaches them, and he says, and he asks them that question. How many at the 5,000 were left over? How many at the 4,000 were left over? And then he makes a statement that's essentially like, duh. He says, did you not learn anything? So what were you supposed to learn by how many baskets were left over at each time? Now, the first one, this should go ahead and give you the hint, a big hint. The first one we've already discussed is clearly about Israel. 12 tribes, temple, priesthood. So what do you think the next feeding is going to be about? The nations. Okay. John 6, verse 14, when the people saw this sign, John doesn't call the things Jesus does miracles. He calls them signs because signs always point to the reality beyond themselves. The stop sign is pointless. It's meaningless. If I take the stop sign and put it in my house, it really doesn't do me any good to worship it and say it has all this authority and power because it's really just giving you the message that the government is telling you to stop and that's who really has the power and so forth. And so the sign really doesn't mean anything. It's what the sign is conveying and who is giving the sign. So this is why John doesn't call them miracles, because he wants you to know it's not about the miracle. It's about what the miracle is pointing to. It's not about the miracle. It's about what the miracle is pointing to. So when the people saw this sign that Jesus had done, they said, truly, this is truly the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet that comes to the world. So this miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fish astounds the multitude. Many interpreted it as a sign from God. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. We've talked about the difference between a prophet and the prophet. You can kind of hear it. One's an indefinite, one's a definite. Whenever Greek or Hebrew use a definite article, that means title. And so the prophet is a title. The prophet is a title for the Messiah. Going back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when Moses is getting the people ready for his departure, Joshua being his successor, getting all of those things in line, and he says, look, Joshua's going to be your next leader, he's going to be awesome, he's going to be great, but he really isn't going to be the end-all, be-all, but be on the lookout for a prophet like me. A prophet like me, a prophet that can do the things that I do, talk to God face to face, not in visions and in dreams. A prophet who will do and look and resemble and remind you of me. And so from that point on, that became the title for the Messiah, one of the titles. He would be the prophet like Moses. The prophet, short for the prophet like Moses. Because remember one of our toolboxes? The last Redeemer, the final Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus, will be like the original, the first, Moses. And look at how the Gospels go through pains to show that connection. So calling him the prophet is essentially saying this is the prophet like Moses, suggesting that Jesus might be the Messiah. As we've just said, the teaching is the final Messiah will be like The first one, Moses. This is from the Midrash, Ecclesiastes Rabbah, chapter 1. Reb Berechiah said in the name of Rabbi Yitzhak, "The latter Redeemer, that is the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. What does the Torah say about the first Redeemer? The first Redeemer made manna to descend from heaven. As it is written, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.' And in the same way, the latter Redeemer, the Messiah, will be manna descending from heaven. As it says, quoting Psalm 72, verse 16, 'May he be as abundant as grain in the land.'" So now you know how powerful it is when Jesus makes that statement in John 6 that he's the manna from heaven. It's powerful in and of itself, even if you aren't connected to the culture. It's powerful that way. But it's even more powerful when you know everyone in that crowd was taught that the Messiah will descend from heaven like manna. Then it becomes more powerful. It gets a little exponent attached to it. From 2 Baruch, chapter 29, this is part of the pseudepigraphia of that intertestamental period, 400 years of silence. "And it shall come to pass at that selfsame time that the treasury of manna from heaven shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it, because these are those who have come to the consummation of time." So again, in their mind, people in that crowd were saying, when manna comes down from heaven again and we eat that manna from heaven, we will know the Messiah is here. See, it's not changing what you know about that text. It's just adding depth to that text. And so the multiplication miracle that fed the 5,000, it met the messianic criteria, and it functioned also as the fourth definitive sign offered in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John has seven signs in it. Seven signs. Why didn't John talk about them? Jesus obviously did more than seven. Why didn't he talk about eight of them? Why didn't he talk about 13 of them? Why didn't he talk about two of them? He talks about seven of them. And if you look at your little chart there, if you start at number one and you start at number seven, what's in the middle? Number four. If you go into the temple and there's this beautiful menorah, how many candles are in the menorah? Seven. So John is following a menorah structure. This is also absolutely critical in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation follows a menorah structure based on each one of the candles as one of the seven feasts. Same thing is going on in the Gospel of John. You're in the candlestick of Passover right now. Okay? So if you just flip it and pretend that's a candle. If I were really good with computer graphics and had like an extra 2 hours one day, I would have drawn a menorah and put these in there. You need to understand that about John. It's menorah structure. And you, on a deeper level, eventually will discover the Torah is in a menorah structure. Each a separate book is in a menorah structure. And the entire scripture is in a menorah structure. Menorah structure is huge. But we'll start here with John, because it's easy to see the seven. Okay. But the menorah structure, huge, absolutely huge in the structure of scripture. A brewing revolution, John 6, verse 15. Jesus knew that they would come and capture him to make him king. He is not Mashiach ben David. He's not the Davidic Messiah yet. He's not come to kick Rome out yet. He's not come to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem yet. He's not come to bring peace yet. He knows they're going to make him that Messiah, or try to make him that Messiah. What Messiah is he in this time? He's the son of Joseph. He's the suffering servant. How many times did he have to tell his own disciples, "First, I must suffer and die and rise, and then I will come again. But first, I must suffer and die." And so it is not his time to be king yet. Will he be king? Yes. It's not his time to be king yet. And so this is why he scurries off. They have not grasped the fullness of his message. They are skipping a step. They are skipping the son of Joseph step. They are skipping the Isaiah 53 step. They are wanting the step that Satan tempted Jesus with at his temptation. Let me go ahead and make you the king now. Let all the nations go ahead and serve you now. Let everyone know you're the Messiah now. And you won't have to suffer. You won't have to die. You won't have to be rejected. You'll have none of that. You'll just have all the glory, the fame, the power, the prestige. Be the Messiah that has no cross. And so he knows this is the temptation of the crowd. They want him as Messiah. They're recognizing him as Messiah. But they want him as Messiah without the cross. And that can't happen. First, I must be betrayed, suffer, and die. So when he hears the people acclaiming him as the prophet, notice he neither confirms nor denies it. But he does try to avoid the acclaim and the crowds of that size. And when he starts getting whiff of the Davidic title. Herod Antipas arrested John the Baptist because he feared John's large crowds would cause an insurrection. What would Antipas think about an assembly of 5,000 gathered in groups of 50 and hundreds neatly? Okay. What would he think about that? So the crowd's sudden attempt to acclaim, and then all acclaiming that not Herod, but this guy, Jesus, is our king. Okay, Tiberias was just a short distance down the coast. News of a crowd of 5,000 gathering around this mysterious John raised from the dead kind of guy would have certainly gotten Antipas' paranoia up. A crowd of 5,000 rallying behind a messianic leader had the explosive potential to start a revolution in the Galilee. Josephus wrote this, quote, "The Galileans are conditioned for war from the time of their infancy, and they have always been very numerous, nor has the country ever been short of men of courage or lacked a large number of them." In other words, Josephus is saying those guys in the Galilee, they want a revolution. They're born ready to revolt. All they need is the one to rally around to lead them. And so the revolutionary zealot movement had grown large and popular, especially in the Galilee. We even know one of the 12 is Simon the Zealot. And so a revolt seemed inevitable. Charged with messianic and apocalyptic fervor, the zealots were preparing for war and waited only for the definitive moment to unite their terrorist organizations and begin the war of Messiah against Rome. They only needed their charismatic leader who would gather and rally the people together. This would be the Messiah. The zealots marched under this slogan, "God alone reigns over Israel." That was their official slogan. God alone reigns over Israel. It sounds very close to Jesus' message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, or the kingdom of God is reigning. And so people could easily confuse the two slogans. The zealots of the Galilee, many of them rallied behind Jesus. And if you look at Judas Iscariot's name, and you trace back, Iscariot, by the way, is not his last name. It's describing where he's from, and the town that it's describing that he is from was the hotbed of the zealot movement in the Galilee. So what do you think Judas was? And what do you think he felt when his charismatic leader kept insisting on his suffering and death? This isn't the horse I backed. This isn't what I bargained for. And so he probably felt betrayed. He felt betrayed. So darkness had fallen on the lake shore. The zealots in the crowd of 5,000 began to stir up the multitude. And again, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus acts quickly to defuse the situation. Then in Matthew 14, verse 22, he makes his escape. Then Jesus urged his disciples to go down into the boat across ahead of him on the other side of the sea until he had sent the people away. So it's kind of like he does a bait and switch. He normally goes into the boat with his followers. He kind of sends his followers in the boat. That's going to make at least some think, Jesus is in that boat, follow that boat. Some are going to disperse following that boat or trying to keep up with those disciples. And then the rest that are kind of left behind, Jesus handles and disperses them. And in darkness, he goes back to Capernaum. John 6, verse 17. After getting into a boat, they crossed the sea to Capernaum. So by this maneuver, Jesus led the crowd to believe that he stayed behind on that side of the lake, but he privately rejoins the disciples at Capernaum, far away from the crowd of 5,000, at least for a little while. So it kind of does a little end around it. That's what that text is describing. And he reunites with his disciples at Peter's home, the base of his operation at Capernaum. Okay, so we'll stop there for today. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.